Good morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you for this opportunity to study what it is you would have us take away with us today. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, when I was given this passage of just five verses from Mark, chapter 14, verses 27 to 31, and its accompanying theme, the truth hurts, I initially thought, what is there in these five verses that could possibly merit your sitting here for a whole sermon? But then, that's exactly what we did last week with Jim's clear explanation of the Lord's Supper. And this also from just five verses of Mark. Now, some of you here will remember Colin Kirby, who's with the Lord now. But what you may not know is that Sunday by Sunday, for many years, Colin would snick his stopwatch at the very beginning of the sermon and time it in minutes and seconds. At the end, snick, off the stopwatch would go. And he'd write down the time on a page of his tear-off pad, and he'd proudly inform the preacher during coffee of the exact length of the sermon. This stopwatch, though, wasn't a Sunday-only stopwatch for Colin. Colin was a fellow instructor in CME in Borden, the Army Technical School, with me some years back. And service instructional periods tend to be 40 minutes with a break. And many of Colin's practical lessons were akin to a rugby match, two halves of 40 minutes and a break in between. And when things grew quiet during his electrical practical lessons, you could hear this ticking time bomb in the background. I have no such stopwatch. But from these five verses came two revelations to me. The first was that sermons do not necessarily have to have length as their primary feature. And the second thing revealed to me in the last few days of preparation was that there's so much, what am I going to leave out when preparing to speak on these five verses, which are relevant? It turns out, of course, that all verses are relevant in our life's walk through the scriptures. As Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what follows is the result. Can I first of all remind us of these five verses read earlier by Chris? Thank you, Chris. So Mark 14, 27 to 31, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. It opens with Jesus telling them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Now, in this church trinity, there have been numerous occasions when both the thoughts of the service leader and the sermon deliverer have, without prior planning, been on a similar wavelength. When this happens, we surely have no option except to lay it at the Lord's feet. Today is no exception. Our call to worship this morning, which Gordon gave us, tells us of Jesus' promise of laying down his life for us. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." He goes on, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What a paradox when compared to the sermon's verses today. The sheep in these verses will be scattered after their shepherd is struck down. We've already said in the intro, verse 26, the location for Jesus' relatively short discourse was on the Mount of Olives. Just picture the scenario. The Last Supper in the upper room was finished. They'd sung a psalm together. Verse 26 tells us that they then went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus' first prophecy is that you will all fall away. And he follows this with a quote from the book of Zechariah in chapter 13 and verse 7. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." At this point, although it transpired that the opening statement was true, nobody as yet was hurting. In the Middle East, even today, shepherds spend half their time following the sheep because the pasture is sufficient, and half the time leading the sheep to new pasture when the feed is exhausted. And remember, there are no lush green swards of fields in the Middle East. What appears as barren rock, when standing, reveals shoots of green if you get down your head down onto ground level. And the shepherd then meanders his way, leading them to fresh pasture. So realizing that sheep and us need our shepherd, I was surprised at first to read in a concordance for this Zechariah quote, "a shepherd forsaken by his sheep." Jesus' words in verse 27 is reminding them that it is God himself who is allowing the shepherd to be struck. And that results in the scattering of his followers. So this metaphorical scattering of the sheep and the prophecy is made somewhat easier to bear by Zechariah's having written down that it had all been foreseen by God. So back to our passage in Mark now. Verse 28 records Jesus as saying, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So there was going to be a joyful reunion in familiar Galilee. Mark's speech speaks much of Galilee in his gospel. He talks of Jesus' ministry there, partly because that was where Jesus began his ministry, and partly because Galilee, with its half-Gentile population, had three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And it was spoken of as the region where the coming mission to the Gentiles would begin. And Jesus' promise here in verse 28 links with the promise of the angel that the disciples would meet the risen Christ in Galilee. If I can just dip into chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. "Don't be alarmed," the angel said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And of course, that was fulfilled in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. So Peter, in all his genuineness, exuberantly declares in verse 29, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Still no sign yet of being hurt by the truth. From all we've read and know of Peter, this passage sets out three alls to consider. The first is that it involves all the disciples. Jesus said, "You will all fall away." And after Peter saying, "I will never disown you," it continues, "And all the others said the same." Later on in verse 50, "Then everyone," all, "deserted him and fled." Now for me, a key phrase in this passage is the opening statement of Jesus in verse 30. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. This opening statement, I tell you the truth, has been permanently ingrained into Middle Eastern languages. Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, and now also into modern Arabic. It's a phrase that precurses any serious statement of intent. If a promise is to be sealed, a deal to be done in business, or in everyday interactions, I tell you the truth almost always precedes a promise or pledge. Please turn with me to John chapter 13. And look with me at verses 16, 20, 21, and 38. It's a lot to cover, but John chapter 13, verses 16, 20, 21, and 38. Now, depending what Bible you're looking at, for example, the most recent versions of the NIV has very truly, where our church NIV has, I tell you the truth. King James Version, verily, verily. We've heard that expression. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Why verily, verily? You know, and on it goes. And in the original Greek, it has what they call the double amen. Literally, amen, amen. Oddly, to get a scriptural answer to what the amen means, we have to go up to a place where it's used, not as the last word, like at the end of a prayer, but the very first word in many passages spoken by Jesus. Just to remind you that that John chapter 13, the verses were 16, 20, 21, and 38. We've seen that Jesus would often start a solemn statement by saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or I tell you the truth. These are all translations of this exhortation, amen, amen. As I said earlier, the original Greek text has amen, amen. And this word amen is one of the few words of scripture that is translated over from its original Hebrew. In fact, it's practically a universal word now. It's adopted from Hebrew into Greek, Latin, English, Spanish, and many other languages. It's found both in the Old and the New Testament. It's also translated in different ways depending upon the context of the passage in which it's found. Thus, by implication, it means to be sure or true. So whenever we see this word amen used in Scripture, it is affirming what is truth, illustrating something that is said of absolute certainty. I think we can get a better understanding of the word in looking at the way God uses it in a slightly different context than we normally would see it. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, you needn't turn to it now, but the beginning of that chapter is a rather daunting chapter. The first half is rather daunting. And then there's a comforting message for the second part. Amen is used twice in verse 16 as a title for God, illustrating his faithfulness to his promises. Ultimately, then, it means God's truth, an expression misused by many today. So what I want to talk to you briefly about is, what is truth? Like beauty, some say it's in the eye of the beholder. Truth is different things to different men and women. But what follows next is where Jesus' truth hurts. Peter finally gets hurt, cut to the quick, when he realizes that Jesus' prophetic words come true. Remember, Jesus finishing off verse 30 by affirming, he says, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. Now, when we look at the other Gospels, we find the word twice is omitted. In addition to that, further in the story, when Jesus denies Christ three times, It is reported in different Gospels as being a servant girl, the same girl confronting Peter the second time, and then a man, or was it someone else? So we've got to get to the nub of this. What is the truth? There seems to be contradictions there. What are we to believe? For example, in modern times, we more and more expect reporters to observe and write about an event with differing perception and words, depending what newspaper you read. Yet the fabric and the essence of the report might be true. I just want to conduct this little experiment, just to bear with me for a while, because I've hidden me a little ball away in here. Let's just imagine we're on a train, Waterloo to Portsmouth, the train's passing through Lippook. And on that train, there is subject A, subject B, or person A, person B, and an observer. And just assume for a moment, it's like an underground train where you actually face each other rather than all facing the same way. The person C is going to record what he determines is going to happen to this ball. Sitting opposite A is B. So A throws the ball, it gets across, is caught by B, who throws it back to A. And incidentally, when A threw the ball, a light came on. When he caught the ball again, the light went off. C is asked to write down to the nearest meter how far has the ball travelled. And he says, 2, 4 metres. Now, at the same time that this train is passing through Lippook Station, there is a fourth person, person bit D, on the overhead gantry up over the platform, watching this train pass underneath him. And he watches when the light goes on as the train enters the station. Sorry, I'm going that way. To B, there's a pause, and then back to A. So to person D, the ball has obviously travelled, let's say 114 metres. The intrinsic truth of it is that the ball travelled from A to B and B back to A. The distance it travelled is truth by whoever was observing it. And this happens in biblical passages sometimes. We know that the intrinsic truth is that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Whether the cock had crowed once or twice is effectively unimportant. Who actually witnessed Peter's denials? Once again, it's recorded different in the 4 Gospels. But to get back to the intrinsic truth there, that did happen, Peter's denial of Christ. So, like the silly experiment of mine, the gospel message there is intrinsically true. Sometimes truth is used as an adjective. The interviewee answered all the questions truthfully, for example. It's also used as a noun, an actual real entity, a real thing. Jesus in John 17 prays to the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It's one of those verses relatively easy to recall because the chapter and verse is the same. John 17, verse 17. Jesus doesn't use any of the Greek adjectives he could have used for true. Instead, he uses a noun. Your word is true. He's saying, in effect, that God's word is truth itself. And we should take care to be sure it's meaningful and relevant if ever we use the expression God's truth. So God's illuminating truth is expressed by the psalmist in Psalm 139, where David says, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Illuminating truth there. Let's have a look at the crowing cock. Disregarding the number of times that the cock would crow before Peter denies his master 3 times. Now, it may have been, it's said in various commentaries, a real rooster, or it may have been what they called the Gallicinium, the Roman trumpet, 4 watches through the night. And we're talking about 3 o'clock now when the cock crows. And they used to call this trumpet the crowing cock, Now, that doesn't matter either, whether it was a real rooster or a Roman trumpeter nominating the actual time. But Peter certainly knew. He would deny knowing Christ three times. In the dead of night, before 3 a.m., these denials occurred, and they're recorded. Then the truth did hurt. And can I ask you, Graham, just to drop the lights? I just want to show you, they say a picture paints 1,000 words. And there's a picture here of Peter's denial. And it's rather brown and drab, so we need to drop the lights a bit. Possibly this one. Yeah, okay. Okay, so James Tissot, the French artist, he painted three paintings of the three denials of Christ. This is the third denial, where Peter is hurting by the truth. Jesus is passing by outside. And at that very point, this truth that we're talking about is not God's truth, it's worldly truth. The fact that we... thank you, Graham, we can have the lights back up now. The fact that we can, in this world, deny one another, deceive one another, and that's worldly truth. So Peter's living the fact that the truth hurts, but so should we, because the passage began, "You will all fall away," and that doesn't mean just the disciples. Peter then goes on in verse 31 to say, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." I'd just like to bring three what-ifs to this scenario when we consider these five verses. First of all, was Peter's denials inevitable? Was he programmed by some sort of robotic karma to fulfill what Jesus had prophesied? We sometimes wonder in this world why certain events happen in our lives, why someone we love has to be hurt, jailed, or even die. And it, at the time, is seemingly no reason. It's also true that it's not too difficult for us too to make promises such as the one Peter made to Jesus before the time came for him to be put to the test. We all frequently fail in admitting to carry out things at times. The answer, however, is nothing to do with robotic karma. This was certainly none of that. But it was rather that even though Jesus' prediction of the disciples falling away came true, and those five verses finish with, "and all the others said the same," everything was going exactly as God had planned. So should Jesus ever prophesy to one of us, let us beware and be aware it's going to happen. Secondly, and this is purely hypothetical because history has run its course in relation to what we're considering, what would have been the likely outcome if Peter, if when he was asked if he was a follower of Jesus the Nazarene, if he replied, "Yes, and God be praised for sending us the Messiah," he would probably have been arrested, and who knows? He may have been crucified well in advance of his ultimate probable crucifixion in Rome. The gospel may have turned east and arrived in Asia long before it did. However, God was and is in control of everything that happens, even mysteriously in control of our free will. Let's praise the Lord and be glad of that. Thirdly and finally, God's word, our Bible, is meant to change the way that we think and the way that we live. So I'd like you to consider in closing this message translated from an old Breton roadside Calvary cross, which speaks of God's truth. And I pray that we'll be all enabled by the Holy Spirit to affirm the first part of these statements. If this is not the case, then I pray that we take particular notice of the last clause underlined. So this Calvary cross says, "I am the light, and you do not see me. I am the way, and you do not follow me. I am the truth, and you do not believe me. I am the life, and you do not seek me. I am your Lord, and you do not obey me. I am your God, and you do not pray to me. If you are then unhappy, do not reproach me." Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we are aware daily that in this world the truth does indeed hurt. When we sin, when we deceive each other, when we grow angry at each other, when we get caught out, then the truth does hurt. But Lord, if we contemplate your truth, that you are truth itself, then Father, we can rejoice that if we follow your truth, then there will be, first of all, conviction, but ultimately room only for joy. And this will enable us to change this phrase, "the truth hurts," to "the world's truth hurts, but God's truth gives joy and assurance." Help us to take this on board, Father. Help us to communicate in prayer with the Holy Spirit, who can empower us to take your truth into our hearts. And Father, thank you most of all for giving us your precious Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.